add my happy Father's Day to all of the dads who are here, and glad you can celebrate Father's Day with us. I'm really fortunate because I have got all of my daughters here. The last one hadn't arrived when the service started, but she's here now. It's a pretty rare deal. All three of the girls are here together on a Sunday, so it's really fun to have them here. Our oldest, Julie, is expecting and due in September. That'll be our first grandchild. So I want to say to her husband, Christian, who was left back in California to handle all of the move to Denver while Julie is here visiting with us. If you're watching right now, Christian, happy Father's Day to you. I'm doing the absolute best I can to take care of your wife. And if you hear any news about her getting on the stepladder helping me in the yard yesterday, vicious rumor, vicious, vicious rumor. But we are doing our best. Hey, as we get ready for our message today, would you join me in a word of prayer? Loving and gracious God, help us right now to listen as people who are hungry to hear. And help us to hear as people who are eager to understand. And to understand as people who are willing to do. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this summer marks 35 years in ministry for me. I'm beginning my 36th year. And today marks a first in my ministry, a first in those 35 years. And that is, I'm preaching on the celebration of Juneteenth. Now, how could that be? I'm sure our black and brown brothers and sisters in St. Luke's are wondering that very question. How can that be? You've been a pastor for 35 years. You are such a professed advocate of race relations. How could you have not talked about Juneteenth before? And to my embarrassment, the answer is I didn't know about it until not long ago. The day, as we heard from the poem earlier, celebrates the arrival of Colonel Major Gordon Granger into Galveston, letting what was believed to be the last known group of enslaved people in the southern states know that the Civil War was over and that the Emancipation Proclamation was now the rule of law. All people have the right to be paid for their labor. The Civil War had ended a couple of months earlier. The Emancipation Proclamation had been delivered over 2.5 years before. How could they not know? Well, CNN hadn't come about just yet. And plantation owners were probably not in a big hurry to go to their enslaved labor and say, oh, guess what I just heard? So now the news comes. But there's still that pesky question. How? How could I not know this information? Well, for lack of someone else better to blame, I'm going to blame it on my history teachers in high school. It wasn't exactly emphasized. And if we wonder, how can that be? How can an important event in American history? And if we ask, exactly why is it that big of a deal? Understand this. It was the first real Declaration of Independence in America. We've been celebrating July 4th for 90 years, but this was the first time we could say it and mean it, that all people in these United States of America are free. It didn't include everybody until the day known as Juneteenth came along. Now, not all history is remembered and told the same for all people. Understand that the greatest event in Jewish history is the Exodus, the liberation of 600,000 Jewish slaves from bondage in Egypt, an event that led to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. That's a big deal. But in no part of recorded Egyptian history is that story even told. Not all history is shared history. So today, for the first time, I'm going to preach in celebration of Juneteenth and help us think about another interpretation of the word hope. We've used it as an acronym each week to think about what hope means, and today I want us to consider that hope means helping people overcome prejudice everywhere. That was part of the message in the book of James. James is believed to be authored by the brother of Jesus, who was serving as kind of the head of the church at that time, writing to a Christian community that is not specifically identified. We don't know what church was the recipient of the letter. It could be any church, and in that sense, it could be every church. It could even be our church. And in chapter 2, James takes on an issue that was going on in the church. They were showing partial favoritism to people, partiality. There were some people coming into the church who were being treated like royalty. They were being shown the best seats, being treated with all kinds of favoritism. We don't know why. We don't know, were they the business owners? Were they really rich people? Was it because of the color of their skin? We're not told, but we are told that there were other people coming into the church as guests, and they were being treated with disdain. Like, well, we don't really care if you're here or not. There are no seats for you. You're going to have to stand in the back. You're going to have to stand in the corner. And James minces those no words here. He says, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Ooh. I can imagine there were some people, when they heard those words read, get hopping mad at James. Who does he think he is to say that about our church? We don't show favoritism here. Our church treats everyone the same. We don't see difference with people. I bet you tons of folks in that church started firing off emails to James. I'll bet some of them said, we are going to withhold our giving to the church from now on. I know it sounds facetious, but a long, long time ago in a faraway place, I understand that members of churches actually did such things when they got mad. And what we have to realize is James was not writing to irritate the people. At least that wasn't his sole purpose. He was writing to help them see their reality. He was writing to help them see, everyone, what was actually happening in their church. And what James reveals is what's the first step of overcoming prejudice. The first step in overcoming prejudice is to see prejudice when it's happening. You know, there's something that can be worse than showing favoritism. There's something that can be worse than intentionally discriminating, and that is not to see it at all when it happens. You know, that can actually be worse, because when you don't see discrimination or favoritism when it's going on, you don't see the people it's happening to. They sort of become invisible. There's an old saying that says, we value what we celebrate. We value what we celebrate. If you celebrate, you know, going past profit goals, well, you probably value making money. If you celebrate great doctor's reports, you probably value good health. And if you celebrate other people's celebrations, it says you value people. Juneteenth is an important celebration, because when I celebrate what you celebrate, it says your story matters to me. It means I really do see you. It means I understand. I'm willing to value your history. It means you matter. Your story matters. But you know, it really means something even more important than that. When we share each other's celebrations, we realize we share each other's stories. We recognize that all of our stories are bound together. There really is no such thing as your history and my history. There is our history, and there is a common story God is telling through our stories together. And when we celebrate Juneteenth, we're celebrating our human history, even with its dark past. So James writes to them to call this out and talk about what he calls the royal law. It's a very strange expression. It's not used elsewhere in the New Testament, and scholars debate what James is talking about. He's referring to the Torah, but he calls it the royal law, a term often expressed to mean the king's law, the king of the land. So scholars say, well, he's talking about the king. He's talking about God's law. But because it's the Torah, that's already understood. This is God's word. Some say, no, he doesn't mean God's law. What he means is when we follow this law, it turns us into royalty. It's what makes us special. And that makes sense. Except when you put that in context, James is not exactly worried about making people feel good at this point in the letter. He's not exactly trying to make them feel like royalty. He is sending a shot across the bow. He's warning the people about something. So other scholars say, what he's talking about here is the supreme part of the Torah, the royal part, the most important part of the Torah. And what is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. James says this is the most significant part of the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat people as if their story, their history, their hopes and dreams matter as much as your own. 2 years ago, here in St. Luke's, following the death of George Floyd, following the murder of George Floyd, we took a pause in our church with the team leading us and had been a group leading us for many years in racial justice and inclusiveness to think about what does this mean for us. And out of that work, we decided that we needed to declare ourselves as an anti-racist church. Now, some people have said to me before, you know, that is so negative. And honestly, I kind of feel that way too. I always feel like when you can state an action in the positive and a positive outcome that you're looking for, it's often better. But the significance of saying we're an anti-racist church is so that we address something that's very true and important. It's not good enough to say, I'm not a racist. That's what many of us are tempted to do when debates of race go on, to say, I don't contribute to that. Don't talk to me. I'm not a racist. I'm not contributing to the problem. The only problem with that is it doesn't say what good I'm going to do. I'm not a racist, but so what? What are you doing proactively to defeat racism, to stand against it? So we believe as a church, we need to declare we're anti-racist. We're in the fight. We're in the game to change and make a difference. And we start where James recommends we start, by seeing it. So one of the things we did almost 2 years ago is we began launching a lot of book studies and a lot of small groups to discuss racism. Now, some of the things we read and studied are not easy to read. They point out some shadow parts of our history. Many of us would go, I didn't even know that went on. And to understand it better, and what does it mean for today? But it's significant to begin just with recognizing reality. And we also have continued to sponsor civil rights tours here at St. Luke's. Bob Zare leads groups to Alabama, Georgia, sites of significance in civil rights history. And the people who go on these trips talk about how transformative it is, not just because of what they learn, not just because you stand at the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery with Brian Stevenson and learn that history, not just because you go to Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta and learn the history of that place and Dr. Martin Luther King. It's transformative because of the people on the trip and the way that they share their stories with each other. Gene Van Leeuwen in our church went on the most recent civil rights history trip. She says this, I became aware that my story was somewhat different from others on the trip. It was an awakening of sorts. Unlike others in the group, much of what I was hearing and seeing was new to me. I grew up in the South in the 50s and 60s, but was oblivious to the injustices around me. To my family, Martin Luther King Jr. was a troublemaker. Coming to St. Luke's in early 2020 and the pandemic isolation allowed me to engage in the book study, I'm Still Here. And the ultimate discussions opened up a whole new world to me. Evicted by Matthew Desmond continued to open my eyes, led to my involvement with the tenant advocacy group here at St. Luke's, and gave me the courage to have conversations about race. Returning to the Montgomery trip for a moment, one of the most exciting aspects of the journey was seeking out the opportunity to sit and talk with several of the black participants one-on-one. That was definitely new for me and a huge blessing. It begins with being able to see realities with new eyes. But seeing alone is not enough. There has to be action. And when we can find ways to take action to reduce racism and issues of partiality, it's actually freeing. It sets us free. That is why Juneteenth is a celebration for all people. Juneteenth doesn't just celebrate freedom for enslaved people, it celebrates freedom for the enslavers. They didn't have to be that. It recognizes that the vicious cycles of partiality can sometimes enslave people, even when they see it, to feel like, but there's nothing I can do about it. I can't change it. And so we just step back. We say, can somebody just turn the news off? Can we just go to church and not hear about this? Just be reminded God loves us. I mean, that's what I need. And in a sense, sometimes not so noticeably, we get caught up in a captive force that says these things must go on and there's nothing we can do about it. So we learn that another important part of overcoming prejudice also means being freed from helplessness. Again, when James writes his letter to the church that had a provoking force to it, the purpose of the provocation was not just to make people feel bad. It was to get them to engage in actions that built a more just, inclusive society. And the people who needed to be set free were not just those impartially treated, but those who had the power to change it. But they weren't. But they weren't. In his book on hope, Timothy Keller explains how perpetrators of oppression are often victims themselves who need to be set free. He quotes New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, who said, "Those who exercise power to dominate others, to kill and oppress, are shown not only as villains, but also, surprisingly, as pawns of forces beyond their control." And as examples, he points out Herod and Pilate in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. It can be easy to be in a position to change the world for the better, but feel helpless to do so. And helplessness has an enslaving power. Helplessness becomes an oppressor from which we have to be set free. And we want to be a church that does more than talk about the problems of the world, but we engage in actions that do something about it, because that liberates all of us. So today we celebrate a couple of important things that are going on in the life of St. Luke's and our anti-racism work, and that is our minority business incubator. We talked about this over a year and a half ago, starting a group to support and help minority business owners, not only with giving business to people, but helping them in the work that goes on to get their businesses off the ground to a successful place. And so we've been engaging in this work for a while, and today we have about a dozen minority business owners in the fellowship hall, the donut room, if you're new to St. Luke's, the donut room, or right outside the door here in the West Passage. And I want to make sure, and I hope all of you, please, if for nothing else than a personal favor to me. Go to each of these displays and thank the people for being with us today. Thank those owners for being here. And I tell you what, you're going to see some great stuff you're going to want to take advantage of. There are products that people make for sale. There are services they provide you're going to want to learn about. Some great businesses outside the door. The other thing we can celebrate that's going on right now in the life of our church is Freedom School. Freedom School is a national initiative to dismantle the preschool to prison pipeline. Through an academically focused, culturally relevant, and social action-based curriculum, scholars learn that they can make a difference in their family, school, community, and world. Only 13% of black fourth graders can read at grade level. Children who can't read are sentenced to a social and economic death. Freedom School allows us to live out our value of being an anti-racist church. We partnered with Washington Township social workers to identify 80 of the scholars, and 20 of them were recommended out of our own congregation. This week was the first of this six-week program in which we have roughly 80 scholars coming in by bus every morning here to the church, volunteers working with them all day. The buses come back in the afternoon, pick them up, and you're going to see that for the next weeks ahead this summer. And folks, it is something to be so proud of as a church, that in anti-racism work, we are learning, we are willing to study histories we might not have known about, and do something. It is a great celebration. So I definitely hope you'll go out to the business owner booths that are on display. One last thing before we finish the message. We have to see it, we have to do something about it, but there's one more important part, and that is to recognize that if this work, no matter how noble it is done by human effort alone, it will fall short and it will fail. Because we're talking justice, and justice belongs to God. And therefore, we have to have God's help and involvement. If it is to succeed, we have to have God's presence and power with us, undergirding the effort, because you don't do anything justice-related without facing resistance. And you don't succeed when you face the resistance on your own. We all have a breaking point. We all have a point where we go, I can't take it no more. I can't take it no more. I'm done. In James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, he quotes theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who said, "Nothing worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope." And this is why he says the cross is such an important symbol. And it's why the cross has been an important symbol for black Christians in the history of America, because it represents torture and shame. But it represents a God who meets people in such experiences. And even better, a God who does not allow what the cross represents to be the last word. A God who redeems torture and shame to create through it a new and better humanity. This is what God can do. James Cone in his book goes on to say, this is what kept Martin Luther King Jr. going. He had his low moments of the cross when he wondered, I can't do it anymore. This is it. God, I've done all I can do. I've gone as far as I can go. And in his low moments, God would meet him at his cross and give him the courage to keep going. Now, some people would say, but Rob, wait a minute. His courage to keep going led to his assassination. It led to his death. That's right. But I believe even Dr. King would say that a dream worth dying for is a dream that cannot die. That's what the cross means. The dream of a new, better, redeemed, saved humanity is what drove Jesus to the cross. But the cross means God does not quit on building a better humanity. God will not give up. And we need God's help in the work of justice to keep going. Belmont Abbey, North Carolina, has a sanctuary on its campus with a giant baptismal font that is hewn from a rock. When the church was built, the stone was found on the premises of the property, and the people found out that it was actually a stone upon which enslaved people had to stand as they were being auctioned off for slavery. Some of the leaders of the church said, "We need to pulverize that and get rid of it." Others said, "I don't know about the pulverizing, just get rid of it. It should never remain on this land." But other voices prevailed and said, "Now wait a minute. What if we make this our baptismal font? And it stands as a symbol for what God can do with darkness and sin and evil. What God can do to redeem people." So to this day, in that church, on the baptismal font is a little plaque that says, "Upon this rock, people were once sold into slavery. Now upon this rock, through the waters of baptism, people become free children of God." You know, when we're baptized, we take vows that say, "We accept the freedom and power God gives me to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves." Baptism is like a vaccination. It doesn't make us immune. How many of you have gotten COVID since you were vaccinated? Look at that. I'm staying away from you people. You got COVID since being vaccinated. Twice? I'm really staying away from you. I'm glad you got your mask on. Vaccination does not make us immune. It gives us the power to resist. It lessens the power of the sickness. It keeps us from becoming the sickness, and the sickness from defining our living. Baptism is like a vaccination. It puts God's power of resistance inside of us. Doesn't make us immune. It gives us the power to resist and to keep going. So this morning, down here in these baskets, we want you to pick up your vaccination card. This is an EIO vaccination. It has nothing to do with old McDonald. It is evil, injustice, and oppression vaccination. There's a place where you can sign it, and then it has your baptism vow. "I've been baptized in the grace and acceptance of Jesus Christ, and therefore accept the freedom and power God gives me to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves." And what we want you to do is, as we sing our closing song, to come down and grab your card. And if you want to kneel for a moment of prayer, you feel free to. Go back to your seat when you're ready. And I want you to keep your card handy on you. I have to keep my vaccination card in my wallet. Sometimes you never know. You go to a place and say, "We need to see your vaccination card. Have you been vaccinated?" "Okay, here's my card." Now, nobody's probably ever going to ask you for your EIO vaccination. But God might. God might. God might say, "Are you living out your baptism? Are you remembering that you're baptized? You can make a difference. And I want you to see the realities of our world and to understand the many histories that people experience. And I want you to depend on me in this process." Now, some of you may say, "But wait a minute, this says I have been baptized." Maybe you're someone who says, "I haven't been. I haven't been baptized. What do I do with this card?" Well, guess what? Pastor Javon and I are both pastors, and we can do something about that. You can get baptized. And if you want to be baptized and say, "I want my life to be declared by the grace of Jesus Christ because it is eternal, and that's what I want to live for, and that's the resistance I want in my life, to know I belong to God, and God made me beautiful, and God made me wonderful, and God made me worthy, and of a person of value through whom God wants to give the same to the..." Sign me up. Sign me up. I want to be baptized. You let us know. You let us know. And we will celebrate your baptism too. So, Emery, you're close by, I think. And Brad, thank you for being here today. They're going to play our closing song. It's called Jireh. I want you to stand. And as we join in singing, come down, get your EIO vaccination card, and let's continue in worship.